My text today is Proverbs 14, verse 26. Or at least that's what I want to base my message on. I trust the Lord has led me to this. And that text is as follows. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord. It says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, if we're talking about the heathen, it's one thing. If we're talking about the Christian, it is a deep, abiding, holy reverence and awe. We have this. The true Christian has this sort of fear of the Lord because as a spiritual man, indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Christian comes more and more to see and to know spiritually, experientially, and by the Word of God, the omnipotence of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the mercy of the Lord. We see these things more and more so. We see these characteristics and attributes of God. And more we experience a sense of awe and reverence. If we're growing in the Lord, we certainly ought to. More and more we see the glory of God, which will be fully revealed to us when we're with Him. Now, this fear of the Lord, which comes from knowing the Lord, then in turn results in the Christian having a strong confidence in the Lord. Why would it not? When we begin to see and understand who God is and what his holiness consists of and his righteousness and his power, this same thing that evokes this, the same knowledge that evokes this deep, abiding, holy reverence and awe in us for God causes us then to have a strong confidence in the Lord. Why would it not? We look at His love and we understand that the Lord loves His people with an everlasting love. We look at His mercy and we realize how much we need it, but we realize that His tender mercies are new every morning. We understand as we look at His omnipotent power, that He orders our lives according to His power and His wisdom and His sovereign purposes. We understand, as we look at His righteousness, that not only is He the Lord our righteousness, but He deals with us in perfect righteousness. And so then we can trust all of His promises. We see His holiness more and more and begin to understand He's perfect and pure. And so all His motives and His motions toward us are perfect and pure. So the thing that brings about this awe and reverence and fear, the understanding, the knowledge, also brings about a confidence in us. We see the Lord omnipotent in power. And so we understand He'll bring to pass all things that He's promised to us. And in the case of the wicked, He'll bring to pass all things which He has threatened. So in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and, it says, His children shall have a place of refuge. The Lord is a place of refuge for us, if we trust in Him, as we trust in Him. And to the measure that we trust in Him, we find Him to be a place of refuge, a strong tower that we can run into and be safe. We can put our trust in God. And if we rest in Him, then we have a place of refuge through every storm of life, in the face of every danger, through every temptation, and even persecution. Psalm 62, verse 7 and 8. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. In Psalm 91, verse 2. And the Psalms are filled with these sort of encouragement. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. I know the one psalm says that the Lord is a high tower, a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. But you must run into it. But our text states of the Lord, His children shall have a place of refuge, a place. And I trust it's the Holy Spirit that has led me to preach today on this place we have as Christians in the Lord. And not only the place, but the purpose that we have. It follows if we have a place, we have a purpose in God's creation, in God's plan, in God's economy of things. Every true child of God ought to soberly and gratefully consider the place and the purpose he's obtained through Christ and by Christ and because of his union with Christ. Because no matter what happens to us in this world, and no matter what happens with this world around us, and much is happening, the Christian has the great blessing always of being able to truthfully say, through Christ I have an eternal place and I have a holy purpose. And we ought to comfort ourselves with these things. I'm not interested in comforting anybody in apathy today, and I trust I won't. But God's people need comfort in these times, and those who are desiring to live for him and stand for him need comfort in these times. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. I have a place, the Christian can say. I have a place. I have a place in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, the scriptures tell us. And we know that ourselves who are in Christ. And the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And we ought to know that as well if we're in Christ. And more so. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. It includes all the heavenly hosts and the archangel of God. And it includes all the redeemed of God, those redeemed by Christ Jesus, those that have been redeemed, those that will be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. God hath delivered us from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13 tells us, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I have a place in the kingdom of God. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God with all the privileges and duties of citizenship. If you're in Christ, this ought to resonate with you. It's not empty rhetoric. I have a place in the kingdom of God. The unregenerate don't have it. And kingdoms are ruled by kings. The eternal kingdom of God is ruled by the omnipotent King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my citizenship privileges are guaranteed by that king, my king. And as a king, Jesus Christ undertakes the protection and deliverance of me, his subject. He undertakes the deliverance of all his subjects in all their warfare. The day will come when my king will return, and he will assert his crown rights over all men, and all men will bow and confess that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As king, he'll put all his enemies under his feet. I have a place in that kingdom of God ruled by that king. In fact, I am an heir of that kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. That's what the scriptures say. That's what they promise. So you and I, who are citizens of that kingdom, can say with the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Because I have a place in this kingdom. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I have a place in the kingdom of God. And I have a place in the church, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. This is a place and a privilege which not even the angels have. Not even Gabriel, not even Michael. But I have. I have a place in the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, which is made up only of those from among men whom Christ hath purchased with his own blood. It's made up of those men and women and young people who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The true church is made up strictly of those who have been quickened to spiritual and eternal life by the Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus is our great high priest. Christ Jesus is the head of the church. The church is a spiritual house. I have a place in that spiritual house. The church is a spiritual house built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2 and the verses 20. I have a place in the church of the firstborn. My name is written in heaven. I have a place in the church, beloved and chosen. I have a place because I'm in Christ. You have a place if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you have no place or part in this. I have a place in the church of Jesus Christ, the church with her wise government, with her effectual prayer, with her fervent worship, with her spirit-filled preaching and teaching, and with her holy ordinances. I have a place in the church of Jesus Christ with her glorious history, with her wonderful heritage, with her unfailing witness, and with her never-ending warfare. Unending. Until the Lord returns to destroy his enemies. And as the hymn says, then holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. Until then we have a never-ending warfare against principalities and powers, against wickedness in high places. I have a place in the church of Jesus Christ. The church made up of those united spiritually with Christ. That union that we have with Christ, each of us individually, is so indivisible and so eternal and so intimate that we are said, each of us, to be members of his body, of Christ's body. That's how indivisible and how eternal and how intimate that union is. As the chief shepherd of his church, Christ undertakes to feed and care for and watch over his flock, that church in which I have a place. Christ exercises in the church's office of king, subduing our sin nature, conquering it, and ruling over the church by his ordained government and by his spirit. In his office of prophet, Christ undertakes to teach his church by the Holy Spirit from the scriptures, including certainly by the preaching of his word. As the church's high priest, Christ, by his promise and by his power, saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them at his Father's right hand. The spouse in the Song of Solomon says, and she being a figure of the church, he the husband being a figure of Christ, he brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Christ's banner over his church is love, and I have a place in the church of Jesus Christ. If you have a place in the church of Jesus Christ, then thank God for that place and make the most of it for the glory of God. And then I have a place in paradise. The Christian can say with utter confidence, I have a place awaiting me in the paradise of God. The Church of Jesus Christ has members both on earth and in heaven. Those who are in Christ have a glorious eternal place prepared for them. Our Lord says in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. As we contemplate the end of life, as we contemplate the grave, as we contemplate death, as we contemplate that separation from loved ones, those in the Lord, it's then a short separation. It can be troubling. That's not easy. There are issues, practical and otherwise, that revolve around death that can trouble us. No one knows the hour, the time, the place, the circumstances of his death. God knows. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You can know something about your death, the most important thing. You believe in God. If you believe in God, you can know the most important thing. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. You say you believe in God, then believe in Christ. Believe on what he's purchased for you on the cross. He's purchased eternal life. He's purchased a pardon. He's purchased you. He's purchased your redemption. He's purchased your resurrection. He's purchased an eternal life for you. He's ransomed you in this way. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The wages of sin is death. I say I have a place in paradise. I have a place in an eternal paradise. I have eternal life. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And this is speaking in an eternal sense. Certainly sin brought physical death, but the wages of sin go far beyond that. There is an eternal death. An eternal death. An eternal state of those who have not believed the gospel. It is a living, eternal death of the worst sort. It is torment. It is weeping. It is gnashing of teeth. It is outer darkness. Yes, David Hunt, it is literal fire. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And no amount of suffering will be able to appease the wrath of God against sinners or satisfy the curse of the law. Christ could do that on the cross because his suffering, his life was of immeasurable value, of limitless value. But no sinner can satisfy the law. He doesn't have the righteousness to do it. And he can't satisfy the wrath of God. Eternal death in hell is prepared for all sinners. And this is why we preach, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Why will ye die eternally? Turn to the Lord of life. Put your faith in Christ. Cast yourself on him. Follow after him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Ask him to save you. Ask him to bring belief into your life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the word says, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who come to Christ by faith are given the gift of eternal life, which begins immediately, but then is fully manifested and enjoyed after we put off this body with its sin nature and consequent weakness. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. And I say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I suppose now that I brought up that subject, I ought to now clarify. Because there are people who have twisted that as well. We have to be born again spiritually. Now. We can't work for our salvation. We can't redeem ourselves by our own efforts. The kingdom of God is spiritual, and we have to be made spiritual men. But opposed to the eternal death of sinners is then this glorious eternal life of the redeemed of God in the paradise of God. And the paradise of God, as we speak of heaven, we just, in saying heaven, it's all eternity with the Lord. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's the paradise of God. And this eternal life, this place is all perfect peace, all holiness, all happiness, all health, all beauty, all righteousness, and all glory. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, 8 and 9, the context of, well, let me read it. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The context is that the natural man can't understand all the things God has for us, including and beginning with justification. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and of course, including eternal life in Christ. And the context is that the natural man can't understand that, but the spiritual man more and more can understand it. But you see, heaven is something that we see by faith. We see it afar off. We can see by the Word of God and by faith more and more of it, and ought to, but we will never be able to see it in this life. As it really is, as wonderful as it really is, as glorious as it really is. But this is heaven. And this is the paradise of God. And those in Christ can say with confidence, because of Christ, I have a place in paradise. And what Christ said to the thief on the cross will be true for each Christian on the day of his death. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then further, I have a place in the heart of God. I have a place in the heart of God. This is not a situation, as we talk about salvation, we talk about eternal life, we talk about union with Christ. This is not a situation where the Father committed to something and now he grudgingly gives it to us. There's this grudging relationship because we have the credentials, so to speak, and the blood and righteousness of Christ to demand it. No, I have a place in the heart of God. And this is so important to understand. When we sin, we need to approach God our Father, seeking forgiveness and cleansing. And in the wisdom and design and for the purposes known only in the fullest extent to the Godhead, all the blessings and benefits and necessities which the church and each member of it receive flow to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Now, we know the Son loves his church. He died for it. He died for her. And, of course, the Holy Spirit loves the church. He's our teacher. He's our comforter. But it's good to remind ourselves that the Father loves his people. Because you go to the Father, don't you? Jesus directed us to go to the Father in his name and seek mercy and grace. Isn't it good to know that the Father loves his people with an everlasting love, which is first an electing love, and then a saving love, and finally a providing, preserving love? Isn't that comforting? Isn't that important? We may feel forsaken of God, but we've really forsaken him. He may hide his face from us for a time for our own good and for our own repentance, but the Word promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And Isaiah 49, verse 14 through 16, says this, "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget." It's possible, I suppose, that a woman would be so cold. But God says, "Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." God loves us as a father loving his children, but with a perfect, holy, indestructible love. There is that passage in Romans chapter 8, which speaks of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is fully revealed, fully manifested in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, it's fully realized, this love of God. It's in Christ Jesus that the love of God is centered. And it's interesting that that particular passage begins with speaking of justification. Who is there to condemn us? Who is there to bring a charge against us? And then it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Because to unjustify us, we'll have to be separated from the love of Christ, you see. To be condemned, we'll have to be separated from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then picking up in 38 through 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love of God for his children is not forced. It's not coerced. It's not half-hearted. It's not situational. It's not changeable. It's not probational. And it's not based on anything in us. The love of God for his children is a preventing, holy, eternal, pure love from his heart. Have you felt the love of God? Because if you haven't felt it, are you in Christ? Have you been in the presence of God, seeking forgiveness, and felt the love of God? Have you felt the love of God in his provision for you, his taking care of you, his protecting you, from your own folly even, and defending you from your enemies. The true Christian can confidently say, both by the word and by experience even, and of course, we say it by the Spirit, I have a place in the heart of God. And then I have a place before God's throne of grace. And we need that place. And let me just share a word on that. Thinking of Hebrews 4:15-16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Spirit's not speaking here in the language of metaphor or allegory. You see, Christ Jesus, our great high priest, is our hope. And Hebrews 6:19 says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Christ Jesus is our hope. He's our everything. Everything is centered in Him. He's our hope. He's our everything. He's our life. Because we're in Christ and because we're clothed in His righteousness, we're accepted by the Father, accepted in His Son, His beloved Son. We're accepted in the Beloved, as the Scriptures say. We have a place within the veil in the presence of God. We can spiritually come boldly unto His throne of grace to obtain the mercy we need when we've sinned, and the grace we need to face trials and tribulations and temptations and to live for Christ, and if called to die for Christ. I say we come boldly in faith by the blood of Jesus, not arrogantly and not carelessly. And when we come humbly by the blood of Jesus, trusting only in the merits of Jesus, worshiping God and confessing our sins, we'll never be denied access to the throne of grace, because as the redeemed of the Lord, we have a place. We have a place before God's throne of grace. There is a place there for me. It is my place. It was given to me by my Lord, who redeemed me with His blood, clothed me in His righteousness, and so made me acceptable to appear before God's throne of grace. And I need to appear before God's throne of grace. And 1 John 5:14-15 says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. God hears us. God gives us our petitions, not necessarily the way we want them. For instance, when we ask that He might help us to be more sanctified, He might do that with a thorn in the flesh. He might do that by teaching us to trust Him more through hardships He might bring into our life, or trials and temptations. But He's sanctifying us. He's strengthening us. I have a place before God's throne of grace, and so I have assurance of mercy and grace in time of need. I have a place given to me by God, and so it follows I have a purpose ordained for me by God. Now, my place is given and secured only by the free grace and omnipotent power of God according to His own sovereign purposes. But my purpose, which is ordained of God, I can neglect. That's important that we keep that in mind. My place I can't lose. My purpose I can neglect. I have a purpose. I believe this purpose can be summed up. I say I have a purpose as a Christian. You have a purpose as a Christian. I believe it can be summed up in the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our purpose can be summed up in that answer. I want to say just a few things about the purpose of the Christian in this life. I say in this life is what I'm talking about. Just a very few brief things. How do we enjoy God? By communing with Him in prayer by the Holy Spirit. By learning of Him, His works and His ways, His attributes and His will through His Word. and by the preaching of the word. We enjoy God by keeping the Sabbath holy. Is this drudgery to you, to keep the Sabbath holy? Well, it shouldn't be. It's not to a true Christian who's come to understand the blessings and benefits of keeping the Sabbath holy. God didn't ordain this day so that we can do penance by keeping it or something like that. This is for His glory and our benefit. And we come to enjoy Him more and more by keeping the Sabbath holy, because we're to seek Him on the Sabbath and lay aside the things of the world and bring our attention to His Word and to His person as much as we can throughout that day, and to take our rest from the things of the world and the labors of the world as much as possible. How do we enjoy God? By contemplating the works of His hands. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. And Romans 1, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Don't forget to contemplate the works of God's hands all around you. We enjoy God this way. We enjoy God by the fellowship of the saints who glorify the Lord and strengthen their brethren in the Lord. We enjoy God by being together in a godly fellowship with those who seek to glorify the Lord and strengthen their brethren in the Lord in such ways as Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord," as we point one another to the glories of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, the grace of the Lord. We learn to enjoy God more. It's an encouraging thing. We enjoy God by meditating on His grace and mercy and love toward His people. We learn to enjoy the Lord by following after holiness. The more the world corrupts us, the less fellowship we have with the Lord. The more we're corrupted by the world and we feed the sin nature, the less we appreciate spiritual things and lay up spiritual treasure and enjoy the Lord. How do we glorify God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I'm talking about the purposes of the Christian. I have a place and I have a purpose. What are those purposes? I said we could sum it up this way: to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. How do we glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians 3, verse 17. "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." We glorify God by worshiping properly, reverently, and fervently in the beauty of holiness. We glorify God by worshiping Him this way. We glorify God by only praying publicly if we feel we're able to pray reverently and from the heart. We don't glorify God by just taking a turn in a round robin, because what will people think if we don't? We don't have to pray eloquently. We don't have to pray poetically. This is not for man, but for God. But we do have to pray reverently and from the heart. It has nothing to do with how loud you pray or how soft you pray. Except if you're praying publicly, it's nice if other people can hear you so that they can join in with you in their hearts. And we glorify God when we use His name and handle His word with reverence. And we glorify God when we seek to have our marriages be a figure of Christ in the church. And we glorify God by laboring to bring up the next generation, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, including encouraging them to serve the Lord. If they're in Christ, then start training them to serve the Lord. Give them opportunities to serve the Lord, to be a part of getting the gospel out. We glorify God by seeking to please Him and being a good witness in our day-to-day lives, including all our interaction with the world. The good work ethic, the honesty, the reliability, the craftsmanship of what we do. This is a good witness if they know we're Christians. This is a good witness. God bless those that are in the workplace and are being a witness that way as well. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And then I want to speak just for a minute too of how we glorify the Lord through our good works done in His service, in a sense of the church and ministry. We do these things in humility for His glory and not our gain. But we glorify the Lord in this way. For we are His workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There are good works that we're to do, aside from the things I've said. I say, yes, a good work ethic and so on and so forth, but there are things that need to be done directly for the kingdom of God, spiritual works. We ought to walk in these things. There are responsibilities within the church. There are responsibilities without the church with regard to the ministry of the church. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. I say, I have a purpose. The Christian has a purpose. Could it be any more clear than this? Who gave himself, speaking of Christ, for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a set aside, chosen people, zealous of good works. Now we bring glory to the Lord when we seek to make his church glorious. Psalm 45, verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. The church ought to be all glorious within, as much as it lies in us as we seek the Lord's strength to make the church glorious within. Through her services, through her preaching, through her prayer, through her worship, through our interaction one with another, through our ministries. And we bring glory to God when we fulfill our generation's duty, and we have a duty as guardians of the church, as contenders for the faith, as propagators of the glorious gospel of Christ, which declares the righteousness and the mercy of God. David said, is there not a cause? Yes, there is a cause. David looked across the battlefield and saw the Philistines arrayed, and he saw that giant mocking the living God, and he said, is there not a cause? Look out over the world today. Look around you. Look at the perishing. Look at the evil. Look at the darkness. Look at the perversion of God's word. Look at the licentiousness, the libertarianism, the antinomianism. Is there not a cause? There is a cause, and it's the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have an eternal place given by God through Christ. As a Christian, you can say, I have a place, an eternal place given by God to me through Christ. And the Christian can say, I have a holy purpose for being his child. And I will always have this place, and I will always have this purpose. The place I have is only by the free grace of God according to his electing love, and only by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. So this place I have is not of my own doing. That's not of my own keeping. Because the place I have is secured by the omnipotent power and sovereign will of God. So I cannot lose this place of mine. And the place I have is rooted in the immutable promises of God, so no one can take my place from me. I can't lose it, and no one can take it. Because of the power and the promises and the purposes of God. So I have this place, and then I have a purpose. I have a purpose to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I will always have this purpose, but in this life I can neglect it to my loss, and I can neglect it to my sorrow, and I can neglect it to the hurt of the church. This purpose I have, and this purpose you have, if you're in Christ, is first a duty, second a privilege, and third it's a comfort. This purpose I have is first a duty. I say I have, speaking for all of us, all Christians. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, By the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is how we worship God in spirit and truth, is presenting ourselves a living sacrifice. We have a duty. Next we have, with regard to this purpose, a privilege. It's a privilege to serve the Lord Christ. Paul says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. It is a privilege that I have this place because of Christ, my King, because of Christ, my prophet, because of Christ, my high priest, because of Christ, who loves me with an everlasting love. And then last, this purpose I have is a comfort. I think everyone here is younger than me. I know you all are. Some of you are much younger. I want to impress this upon you. The Christian always has a purpose, even to the end of our lives. We can always be about our Master's business, even to the end of our lives, no matter what shape, so to speak, physically we're in. And we ought to be about our Master's business. Now, this is a great comfort, isn't it? To have a purpose, even unto death. Go visit an old unbeliever who has lost his mobility, perhaps even his sight. You'll see him sitting in despair with no purpose in his life. It's a terrible thing to sit with no purpose in your life. Go visit a nursing home and see all the people who are simply existing. They're just existing. They're miserable. They have no purpose anymore. No felt purpose. No real purpose, quite frankly, in some ways. I mean, they don't have a purpose in the scheme of God with regard to the kingdom of God. They have a purpose. They'll glorify Him in another way. When He shows His righteousness and His holiness on Judgment Day, when He shows the immutability of His law, when He shows the absolute certainty of all His promises and threatenings, and says, depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But they have no purpose. They just are miserably waiting to die. They are enduring day after day after day with no purpose. Then visit a Christian who hasn't put up spiritual treasure in heaven, who hasn't redeemed his time, who has lived a worldly life, who has, for all practical purposes, said, I have enough of the Spirit. I have enough of sanctification. I can have the world, and I can have the Lord too. Visit him. Even if he has been saved, has the testimony, and has a witness in his heart. And of course, it's hard for us to know. Sometimes we wonder. But if he hasn't put up spiritual treasure, if he hasn't redeemed his time on earth, see what he's like. He sits with no purpose. It hasn't become long ago his practice to live out a purpose for the Lord. He hasn't acquired the habit of serving the Lord day in and day out and seeking to do His will and seeking to be involved in glorifying Him in the church and through the church and by church ministry and in other ways. And you will see, again, a person who may yet have this faith, of course. It will be a weak faith, but he may well have a faith, but he'll sit with no purpose. He'll have some comfort from the Lord in His mercy, but he'll also have a certain amount of sorrow and frustration. And then you go visit an elderly Christian who has redeemed his time on earth, who has put up spiritual treasure in heaven, who has fought a good fight, who has run a good course. You will then find a man or a woman who not only has a place in Christ, but who has a glorious, comforting purpose. Even if they can't walk, Even if they can't see, they'll still have that purpose, and they'll be comforted by that purpose. They'll wake up in the morning with a reason and a purpose. They'll share the gospel to the unbelievers who visit. They'll share the gospel with the children that are there. They'll speak of their Lord and His mercy and love and glory to them over all those long years of life, and how He never ever forsook them, and how looking back they can see now more clearly how He defended them, delivered him, delivered her, I should say, encouraged her or him, strengthened her or him. They'll have a word of thanksgiving. They'll have a word of wisdom. They'll have a word of encouragement to the younger brethren. They'll spend their time, and gratefully so, in prayer for all the saints and the ministry of the church. They'll be holding up the church and her ministry in prayer and strengthening the church, literally strengthening the church and the ministry and her pastors and her evangelists and all the people of God by prayer. This will be their purpose, and they'll devote much time to it. And they will be a living witness of the faithfulness of God's promises, the sureness of God's promises, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. This is what you will find. You will find that their purpose is this. You will find that your purpose will be, if you live to be old, and you now put up spiritual treasure, you now follow after holiness, you now fight a good fight, you will find that you have a purpose, and that is to be a living witness and testimony of God's redeeming, sanctifying grace and tender mercy and long-suffering and preserving power. Go after your purpose now. Fulfill your purpose now so that it can be said about you what the psalmist says in 92, verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Those in Christ have a purpose. With this purpose, we have a duty, we have a privilege, and we have a comfort. If we neglect that duty, if we have contempt for that privilege, we should not expect to experience that comfort. And someday, the things that comfort you now may well be all stripped away, and you'll find out that you didn't make provision for that day, that evil day it will be for you, when you can't do the things you used to do. You can't fill up your life with all the things that were, in the end, just a diversion, perhaps. They were superficial. They were shallow. And now you've deprived yourself of this comfort and this blessing of serving the Lord and having a purpose. I have an eternal place and I have a holy purpose. Do you have an eternal place and a holy purpose? If you have that place by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you have a purpose. Don't neglect it. I have a place and I have a purpose, and neither can be taken away from me by any man or devil, no matter what. Let me leave you by way of benediction from 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.